Scriptures. So turn to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue our series through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. We finally come to a church this morning that we actually recognize, that sounds familiar. After having Pergamum, after having Thyatira, we finally come to a name that is familiar, the church at Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, of course, was the birthplace of the American Revolution, a revolution that would change, literally, the world. July 4th, 1776, we just commemorated this great day, the day that the Second Continental Congress announced independence from the British Empire. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the place of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, a document that perhaps carries the most well-known English sentence of all time. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, people, are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Certainly one of the most well-known sentences in all of history. A sentence that rallied many colonists around a cause greater than themselves. A sentence that presented an idea that people were willing to fight for, and that many people were even willing to die for. That revolution, birthed in our Philadelphia, parallels a spiritual revolution that we as the American church are being called to. There is a new declaration of independence in the verses that we're about to read. A declaration of independence, not from any civil government, but a declaration of independence from the domain of darkness, from the tyranny of evil and sin. As a matter of fact, this new declaration of independence even applies to the church, because for most of us, we're in the bondage of a boring Christian life. And this new declaration of independence in Revelation 3 will free us from the dreaded boredom of our current Christianity. In Revelation 3, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, we find this new declaration of independence calling us to a second American revolution, a revolution that takes place in and through the church of Jesus Christ. Let's all stand and hear the word of God as I read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. This is the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, an authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, if the Declaration of Independence was able to inspire people to a cause greater than themselves, then how much more should your word inspire us as your people to a cause greater than ourselves? A cause that we're willing to fight for. A cause that by your grace and spirit, we'd even be willing to die for. God, if we're honest this morning, many of us are living a ho-hum yawner of a Christian life. And God, deep down, we long to be done with lesser things. And so, Holy Spirit, would you form us even this morning into a band of revolutionaries who will rise up and fight for people to be free from sin and Satan and death. And may we fight for each other, the people in our row, the people in our family, the people in this church. May we fight for our communities and our cities. So Holy Spirit, come. Fall upon us, change us, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So when you walk in on a Sunday morning, does the thought ever cross your mind, why am I here? I mean, why am I showing up this morning? Now I'm just talking about why are you here in the sanctuary, but why are you here with regards to the larger picture? Why are you on this planet? Why are you in this nation for this season? See, no matter what any of us do, we're here for a larger purpose than just that which we do. Scripturally, the answer is very clear. We are here to usher in a kingdom. Did you hear that? We are here to usher in a kingdom. The kingdom of God is already being built. It's already being established. The kingdom of God doesn't just suddenly come when Christ returns. We are to be engaged in kingdom building right now. And when Christ returns, it's simply speeding up the process of what we're already to be engaged in doing. We are to win a world, transform a culture, join a revolution, and build a kingdom. We're called to usher in the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of the grace of Christ. We're called to usher that kingdom in and around us. Through everything that we do, every conversation we have, every activity or responsibility we engage in. This passage is all about preconditions of a revolution. Preconditions that we need to be aware of and ask God to set in motion in our hearts so that we will be men and women who usher in the kingdom of God. Hopefully you received outline as you walked in this morning. The first precondition, be ready to seize your opportunity for kingdom building. Look at verse 8. Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, I know your works. I've set before you an open door which no one will be able to shut. Now you need to know, there's no rebuke for the church at Philadelphia. Jesus only has praise for this church. Jesus Christ, who holds the keys to the kingdom of David, the messianic kingdom, the keys to the new Jerusalem that is being built and will one day actually come out of heaven when Christ returns. The church at Philadelphia was recognizing the sovereign power of Christ to unlock the door of people's hearts, to unlock opportunities for the gospel in their culture. And they walked through those doors. And they took advantage and seized every opportunity. To the extent that, as Christ writes to this church, he has no rebuke. He has nothing but praise and thanksgiving for this church. We're to be about looking for opportunities to build the kingdom that are around us all the time. People, God is at work around you all the time. God's not just at work around pastors. God's not just at work around religious people. God's at work around everybody. Every time you set your foot someplace or your tire drives someplace, God has already been there and he's been at work. And he is setting up divine appointments for you to have the privilege of seizing the opportunity to usher in the kingdom of God, so that when you leave, there will be a presence of the kingdom of God that wasn't there in the way that it's going to be present when you leave after seizing that particular opportunity. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think about that. Every time you go anywhere, God has already been there and he's prepared stuff for us to do before we've even got there. He's actually prepared works in advance for us to do before we get there. God's always at work around you all the time. He never stops working. Do you get up that way in the mornings? Recognizing that every second of this day you're about to live, God's already been at work with the keys to the king of David and the city of David. Isaiah 58:12 says what these opportunities look like. A follower of Christ is, for a follower of Christ, life is one big revolution, one big renovation project for the world. Isaiah 58:12, you will rebuild ancient ruins. You will raise up age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of broken walls. You will be called the restorer of streets with dwellings. You want to know what your mission is? You want to know what your life purpose is? You want to know why you're here? Then memorize Isaiah 58:12. It's your revolutionary marching orders. We are to be people who bring restoration, reparation, renovation, and renewal to this world. People, I don't disagree with a lot of people very emotionally, but one thing I am very emotional about is I completely disagree with people who tell you or try to tell the church that to take care of physical needs of the poor, of the sick, of the oppressed is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. People who say this whole world's going to hell, quit worrying about changing and transforming culture. Instead, just preach Jesus to people. That's not true. The gospel has as much to say about the physical needs of people as it has to say about the spiritual needs of people. It's not either or. It's both and. And I can't wait for a revolution to occur in the church so that our children will grow up and they'll know nothing of a dichotomy between ministering to the spirit of a person and ministering to the physical needs of a person. That every single time the gospel's presented, it's presented in the context of giving a person a cup of cold water, if that's what they need. Or new clothes, if that's what they need. Or AIDS drugs, if that's what they need. I long for our children to scratch their heads in 20 years as they look back on American evangelicalism in the 80s and 90s, and they say, why were you all so uptight about some tension between the physical needs of people and the spiritual needs of people? The gospel relates to the whole person. For all of eternity, we're going to be body and soul. We're not going to be disembodied spirits to just float around and strum harps. We're going to live in a city. We're going to recognize each other. We're going to have work. We're going to have responsibility. But work will be without the sweat of the brow. Work will be absolutely without frustration. Service will simply be beauty in action. And we are to look for opportunities to bring beauty into this ugly world now in any and every way we can. And then Jesus says in verse 8, I know you have just a little power. See, the church was small, but their impact was huge. Think about the parable of the mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds, and yet it grows to be one of the largest of the trees where the birds of the air can nest and make their homes. You know, you may think you're an insignificant person. You may think that there's just not much you can do. I love what Francis Schaeffer wrote once back in the 70s. He wrote a book called No Little People, No Little Places. There are no little people in this church. And there are no little places where you go. Because the God of the universe is at work right where those little places are where you go. And God is at work in and through you. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You have a little power. Use it. You have opportunities every single day to overcome evil, to replace darkness with light. Use your opportunities. How do you overcome evil? It's so pervasive. How do you overcome it? How do you transform culture? We're outnumbered. Well, how do you restore justice? Well, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Just worry about the elephant on your plate right now and eat that. Transform that little portion of culture upon which your feet trod every week. And if every one of us did that, think of the impact we would have. Now, you want to see an amazing story of the power of little people to make a big impact. Not just the church at Philadelphia, but read the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to a king, and he heard a report that Israel was destroyed and its walls were destroyed, and he wept because he loved the city of God. When's the last time I've wept? Because I love the city of God. Not earthly Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, the church. So Nehemiah brings some people with him, and he goes and he surveys the walls. He just heard about them, but now he surveys them. And he realizes just how much restoration and reparation and renewal must take place. And then he enlists people to join him in the revolution to rebuild the walls. And it's interesting that people tend to join up related to some deep desire or passion in their hearts. Like many of the people in Nehemiah 3, they repaired the wall in front of their house. They were motivated. Other people repaired sections of the wall that had to do with their vocation or their calling. The priests, for instance, rebuilt the wall in front of the sheep gate. Sheep gate was pretty important to what the priests would do. Other craftspeople repaired walls related to the location of where their particular craft was set up in the city. And these people, working together, rebuilt the walls. What walls are in ruins around you? And listen, don't worry about somebody else's walls. I think sometimes we expect that everyone's going to want to build the same walls that we want to build. I mean, I run into it all the time, even as a church staff. And we should have this kind of passion. But the children's ministry, they want every wall related to the children's ministry rebuilt. Well, I'd fire them if they didn't think that. And the youth ministry wants every wall related to youth ministry rebuilt. That's what they're supposed to be burdened by. And the worship ministry wants every wall related to worship to be rebuilt. What walls are in ruins around you that make you want to weep? Maybe ruins related to the oppression of young girls that are kidnapped and brought into the sex trade. Maybe the ruins of children's lives in Africa who were born with AIDS and it could have been prevented, or their lives prolonged if they'd have received the right drugs in time. There are all kinds of burdens and passions. And all of those burdens and passions need to be somehow connected to the one great passion of leading people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But they are all part of the same revolution. You know, back in the 1300s, a person happened upon four bricklayers. They were working on a project together. And the person asked the first bricklayer, "What are you doing?" And the bricklayer said, "Well, I'm laying bricks." Okay. Went to the second person, "What are you doing?" And the person said, "Well, I'm building a wall." Huh. A little bit of vision there. A little bit of context. The third person was asked, and he said, "I'm building a cathedral." A lot more context. A lot more vision. The fourth bricklayer was asked what he was doing, and he said, "I'm participating in God's larger story. His love story of revealing his grace to the nations." Now see, that last man was more than a bricklayer. He was a revolutionary. So if I were to come to you and say, "What are you doing?" Shooting hoops, playing golf, crunching numbers, leading a company, changing diapers, closing the sale. Okay, that's what you're doing. But what is its context? How are you connecting it to the larger story of God's revolution to transform culture and form a people for himself? First precondition to revolution: be ready to seize opportunities all around you to build the kingdom. Then secondly, be prepared to count the cost of kingdom building. Again, look at verse 8. "You have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Now, there are big denials that Christians engage in, like Peter's denial. But there are also little denials that we make on a weekly basis. Oftentimes because the price is just too high. Why did Peter deny Christ? Well, Jesus told us in advance. Because Satan had desired to sift him like wheat. I got bad news for all of you who know Christ. Satan desires to sift every single one of you and me. They say that you can tell how committed somebody is to a cause by how much it takes to stop him or her. Okay, let's go there. What's it going to take to stop you this morning? How much pain, trial, tribulation does Satan have to muster up to stop you, to cause you to throw in the towel, to leave the revolution, to go home, and let other people fight the battles? And it may not be pain, people. It may be pleasure. Satan may not come after you with tribulation. He may come after you with treasure. I guess what I'm asking you this morning is, have you ever thought about what it might take to buy you out? Can your soul be bought? Can your revolutionary spirit be bought? Some people say everybody has their price, whether it's pain or whether it's pleasure, whether it's tribulation or whether it's treasure. I don't know if that's true, but I will say this. You're kidding yourself if you don't think Satan and his demonic hordes don't sit around and think and strategize and scheme about what it would take to shut you down. You're kidding yourself if you don't think Satan thinks continually about his plan to take you out so that you are no longer the revolutionary that God means you to be. And one of the preconditions of being a revolutionary for Christ is being willing to sit down and count the cost so that you're ready when it happens. I mean, think about the words of Christ in the Gospels. He always talked about the cost. It's so funny. It's like, why are we surprised when we run into the cost? I can just picture Jesus. Did you not read what I said? Do you not realize how many times I asked you to count the cost? Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. A guy's dad just died. And all he's saying is, Jesus, hang on for 20 minutes. Let me go bury my dad. Jesus says, count the cost, brother. Let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. I got a problem with that. Can I just be honest? I got a problem with that. When I see Jesus, after getting up, after falling on my face, I got to say, Jesus, I don't get that one. That's the guy's dad. Let the dead bury their own dead. You come follow me. If a man loves father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. Count the cost. What king, if he's got 10,000, will go up against another king who has 20,000? Will he not first count the cost to see whether or not he has what it takes? Over and over and over, Jesus talks about counting the cost of being a revolutionary in his army. Do we do that? He talks about patient endurance being needed. Look at verse 10. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance. What's his word about patient endurance? Well, it's a word that he modeled. Hebrews 12. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured hostility against sinners, from sinners against himself. And then he calls us to run the race with endurance. And it's because you've kept my word and haven't denied my name and you've endured patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial coming on the world. If we're going to be involved in kingdom revolution, then we are putting ourselves right in the bullseye of great tribulation. Little tribulations all the time in this current life, but also the great tribulation at the end. Listen, this whole idea that Christians are going to be raptured out and we're not going to go through the great tribulation, I don't believe that for a second. Jesus never promises that kind of deliverance. He promises deliverance through, not deliverance out of. John 17, his high priestly prayer, John 17, 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from evil. Jesus will keep Christians from the hour of trial by preserving us through the hour of trial. And we have hours of trial that we're going to face constantly as we seek to live lives that seize opportunities for kingdom building. Look at verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have that no one may seize your crown. Same thing Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 9 where he says, I beat my body. I make it my slave. I do not run aimlessly. Lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Losing your crown, being disqualified, it points to the same thing, that we must be careful. We must count the cost, or we'll be tripped up and set on the sidelines of the revolutionary army. In Genesis, Esau gave up his birthright. He could be bought with food. In 2 Samuel 13, Saul forfeited his kingdom to David. Saul could be bought with the approval of others. Luke 18, the rich young ruler, he went away sad because he could be bought with riches. Matthew 25, the wicked, lazy servant who had one talent and buried it in the sand. He lost his talent. It was given to the one who had 10. The lazy servant could be bought with comfort. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, talks about the need for Christians to adopt a wartime mentality. He talks about the Queen Mary that's now docked in Long Beach, California. And it actually is a floating museum. Now, what you may not know is the Queen Mary was used as both a luxury liner in peacetime and a troop transport in wartime. And they completely changed and gutted the insides depending on whether it was peacetime luxury liner or wartime troop transport. And so in this museum that's at Long Beach, California, they have one half so you can see what it was like in peacetime. And one half so you can see what it was like in wartime. In peacetime, you can see these table settings demanded by high society of the day. China, silver, 15 place settings. And on the other side, 15 plates and saucers are replaced with one austere metal tray. Luxury suites on one side are replaced with bunks, not just two, but eight high, so that a luxury liner that could take 3,000 during wartime was transformed into a transport that could hold 15,000. See, in times of trouble, in times of revolution, in times of battle, nations are willing to count the cost. Are we, as believers in the 21st century, are we willing to count the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I mean, where is this grace that we preach? Where is it taking us? If it is not transforming us into revolutionaries, I don't know what it is that we are believing or what I am preaching. Because if the grace that I preach is not causing us to be transformed into revolutionaries that are willing to carry the cross so that a new declaration of independence could be lived out and people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language are set free from the tyranny of evil, if grace isn't doing that in us, then I am obviously failing at preaching biblical grace. We're not merely giving time, talent, and treasure. We're funding and participating in a revolution. Third precondition, finally, we also need to be quick to consider the blessing of kingdom building. Listen, there is a cost. It was a little sober, wasn't it, for the past few minutes? But we also need to be quick to consider the blessings of kingdom building. Look at verse 7. The words of the Holy One, the true One. What that verse is saying is Christ is absolutely trustworthy. You can hope in his kindness. You can hope in his goodness. You can believe that no matter what cost we are asked to pay to bring revolution to our culture, it does not compare to the glory of the blessing to be brought to us. I mean, that's what Paul says, word for word almost, in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. So as we count the cost, let's be quick to consider the blessing so we don't grow weary and faint. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, the Jews will bow down at your feet. Now you need to realize the irony of this verse. The Jews thought that they were the people of God, ethnically and nationally. And Jesus is saying, the Jews have it all wrong. God's plan is not for ethnic Israel. God's plan is not for national Israel. God's plan are for people who believe in his grace and trust in his love. God's plan and all the Old Testament promises apply to the people of God who trust in Christ. And this great ironic reversal, the Jews used to think that the Gentiles would come and bow down before them in the city of David. And Jesus says they got it all backwards. It is the people of God spiritually, not ethnically, not nationally, who are going to see the nations come and bow down to Christ. Now, what's the application for us? Because Jesus holds the keys of the kingdom, as we seize opportunities to build the kingdom after counting the cost, we will experience the blessing of fruitfulness. Jesus says people will come and bow down. People will be wooed to the beauty of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit as we live out gospel-driven lives. Look what else it says. Not only will these people come and bow down, but they will learn that I love you. God is at work in us and around us that as we engage in kingdom building, people around us see that we are a people loved by God. And as they see the church as the bride of Christ loved by Jesus, they are drawn into that love and beauty. Let me say something to you. I need to experience that. I need to come to know. I need to learn to recognize that Jesus loves me. And one of the ways that he does that is as we're engaged in revolutionary mission and ministry. Philemon, verse 6, Philemon, Paul writes this, as you're active in sharing your faith, you will come to a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. You know why some of us aren't excited about being revolutionaries? You know why some of us aren't excited about the Christian life? Because we're not in the battle. Some of us, look, I'm not minimizing depression. Some of us are depressed because we have horrible backgrounds or we're chemically really struggling in our bodies. Put that to the side. Many of us are depressed because you're self-absorbed. Because you're not in the battle. Because all you care about is yourself. You're not loving others well. You're not thinking about the nations. You're not considering this great revolution that Christ has called you to. And the sooner we get our eyes off of ourselves and get in the battle, listen, when you have bullets whizzing over your head, guess what? You don't have time to be depressed anymore. You're just trying to stay alive. And I'm telling you, I'm not being mean-spirited here, people. Please, I hope you hear that in my voice. I'm just telling you that many of us are depressed and discouraged because we're not engaged in the revolution. Now, some of us don't see the problem. That's another problem. I feel like some of us are caught up in the Matrix. And I'm not recommending you see this movie, although it happens to be my favorite movie. But the whole point behind the Matrix is there's a bunch of computers that have conquered Earth, and they have created this computer-generated virtual reality so that when people walk around, they actually see the beauty of the world that we see. The problem is that's not the reality. It's all pretend. It's all happening just in their brains. The reality is the place is in ruins. Buildings are in ruins. Cities are in ruins. And it takes seeing the ruins to gain the vision to see what the blessing could be. Do you have eyes to see the ruins around you? As you drive to work, as you walk your neighborhood, as you talk to friends, do you have the eyes to see the ruins around you? Do you have the eyes to see the ruins in your own life? See, one of the blessings of kingdom involvement is the presence of Christ always whispering in our ears how much he loves us, how much he's for us, what he's doing in our lives. Look at verse 12. This is the ultimate blessing of kingdom building. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God. I will write on him the name of the city of my God. I will write on him my own new name. This is the same symbolism throughout the entire verse 12. Jesus is saying that as we engage in kingdom revolution, in repairing broken walls, in restoring busted streets, as we're involved in renovation projects of cities, spiritually and physically, that we will experience intimacy with Christ. And ultimately, our reward is Jesus himself. True communion with Jesus. by fighting side by side with him, ushering in the kingdom he inaugurated, and calls us to join him to revolutionize the world. Our communion with Christ occurs in the battlefield, not just in the sanctuary.